And the children got us off to a good Palm Sunday start with their praise and their palms, the readings that they did, which they did such a nice job of. And we'll just kind of pick up with that. We're in Matthew 21, and we're going to touch briefly on the part that makes it Palm Sunday, and then move to the rest of the story, some other things that happened that day that I think will be helpful for us to look at. And so if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, or the Pew Bible there in front of you, you can turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and we'll begin with about the seventh verse. Jesus has told his disciples to go get a donkey, and he reminded them of the Bible verse that relates to that, which was read this morning from Zechariah by the children. And so verse 7, those disciples brought the animals to him, and they threw the garments over the colt, and he sat on it. And then much of the crowd spread out their coats on the road ahead of Jesus. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And he was at the center of the procession, and the crowds all around him were shouting, "Hosanna for the Son of David. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven." And the entire city of Jerusalem was stirred as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And the part I want to just bring to your attention is that this is an ambiguous entry. It's ambiguous because it means something totally different for Jesus and for us than probably what it meant for the crowd. The crowds were shouting that word, Hosanna. As the kids said, that means God save us. It's both praise, but it's also a request. God save us. We've got problems. And you go back to Psalm 118, where it's first found, and you find that these people were going through a tough time. They've been cast aside on the road of life. Their nation, and as a nation, they were crying out, "God, save us." But what they wanted for that salvation, their picture of what salvation was very different than what Jesus thought it was and what we read into it. They were thinking they wanted a political salvation. Their nation was run over and ruled by foreigners from a place called Rome, and they didn't like that. When we see this, we say salvation, that's a spiritual thing. It means, you know, freedom, it means deliverance from sin. They saw it as deliverance from taxes, which would not be a bad idea either, I must admit. But it's not what we use, and it's not what the Bible uses when we're talking about salvation. Usually it's that spiritual salvation. It's an internal, spiritual, emotional liberation. Really, probably the best way to sum it up just briefly, because I want to go on, but is to say they were looking for someone like George Washington, not someone like Billy Graham or Chris Tomlin, that great political person that just kind of takes over the country and takes over and sets everything right. That's what they're looking for, not the kind of person that Jesus wanted to be, which explains why they were so happy on Sunday and so unhappy on Friday when they found out, oh, wait a minute, he's not bringing the kind of salvation that we really want. He's going to save our spirits and we still have to pay taxes. That's not such a good deal for us. Now, Jesus accepted their praise, knowing that even for his followers, there was this gap between what they expected and what he wanted to bring. But the next two stories on the Palm Sunday message, this gap gets even bigger because it's a gap between Jesus and those who stood in opposition to him, who happened to be the religious leaders. In other words, the bad guys here are pastors. We call them rabbis or Pharisees, but just to be honest, they were the leaders of the congregation, and I know who those are today. It makes me kind of pause when I read this passage. We can go on in Matthew 21 and look at verse 12. So still in this Palm Sunday mode and all that ringing of Hosanna, Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, it says that Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the merchants and the customers. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the stalls of those selling doves. And he said, the scriptures declare, my temple shall be called a place of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. This is the dangerous ejection. The money changers were people who were an important part of the process. In every capital city and in a lot of cities where there's a lot of foreigners coming and going, a lot of travel, a lot of tourists, there are money changers. And I've seen money changers when I travel. When I went to Morocco, the very first thing I did when I got to Morocco was I looked for the money changers, not in the temple, but in the airport, because I had all this American money. And when you're in Morocco, you need to use Moroccan money, dirhams they're called. And so I went to a money changer who would take my American dollars and change them into dirhams. At this time of the year, right before Passover, there were probably a million visitors from around the world in Jerusalem. A million visitors, people from Africa, people from Turkey, people from Greece, people from Italy and from Rome, and they were all, as Jewish believers, they were all required pretty much to make the pilgrimage and sacrifice a lamb if they were rich or a turtle dove if they were poor to God on the great Passover feast. And you come all that far, you don't bring your lamb with you. You might bring a turtle dove, I guess. And so you show up in Jerusalem and you want to buy a lamb, and all you have is your Greek money. And you can't buy lambs in Greek money. You have to use Jewish money. And so they had the money changers. Money changers, notoriously, by the way, make sure that that exchange rate favors them. And I think that's obviously what's happened here. He talks about the den of thieves. And usually we talk about what these people were doing and the horrible thing that they were doing, you know. In some ways, it was a service. I want to talk about where they did it. It says that they were doing it in the court of the Gentiles. And you read these Bible stories, and it talks about the court of the Gentiles, and you think, oh, that's where the Gentiles went to court, and they had lawyers and judges. It's not a legal court. It's more like a tennis court, a big open space surrounded by walls. A big open space surrounded by walls, and inside the walls, people would come and they could worship. And the temple was simply a series of concentric, getting smaller and smaller, open spaces called courts, surrounded by walls that were called walls. And I know you were wondering, what is the big Jewish word for wall? And you go inside a wall and you'd be at the next court. The outside court was the court of the Gentiles, where even non-believers could kind of get a taste of what it meant like to worship God. It was where we'd call them today seekers. They weren't really Jewish people yet, but they wanted to check it out, and they could go to the court of the Gentiles, and there they could hear and kind of catch and smell the praise that was going on the inside. There was as you moved past the wall that separated that from the next court, there was this plate saying, if you're not a Jewish believer, don't go past this wall on the penalty of death. Believers only, Jewish people only. You go into the next court, the next big space, and it was the court of the women, where all the women could hang out, and sometimes they could bring their kids to if the kids were really under control. The next court was the court of Israel, which really meant the court of Israel men. And then the final court was the court of the priests, where the priests actually did the work of the worship. The money changers, along with the people who actually sold the sheep and sold the doves, those three financial entrepreneurs, shall we say, they set up court inside the court of the Gentiles. And just think about this. Have you ever tried to do worship in a place where sheep were competing for space with accountants? Not a very conducive atmosphere for worship. And this is why Jesus says, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Right? My house should be called the house of prayer. It wasn't a house of prayer anymore. It was a house of commerce. my house should be called a house of prayer, and it was to be an international house of prayer. And so this is the very first IHOP. International House of Prayer. Okay? Oh, I got some real believers now. The International House of Prayer. Jesus, that's what it's supposed to be all about. You've turned it into a den of thieves and said, oh no, Jesus, it's the IHOP. It's the IHOP. It's the insider's house of prayer. You know, there's plenty of prayer for the priests, plenty of room for the Jewish people, and even a little bit of room for the women folk. You know, but frankly, they didn't care much whether Gentiles, whether the outsiders had a chance even to get close enough to hear it. And so they had allowed over time this business stuff to come in and crowd out and make impossible the worship of the Hebrew or of the Gentile people. It should have been the international house of prayer, not the insider's house of prayer. I think sometimes we make it tough for people to come in. We don't realize it any more than those Jewish people probably realized it, but we make it tough for new people to come and worship with us. We have all sorts of strange things that we do, and we don't often do a good enough job of explaining what those things are. There's a few of you who are really focused on the visitors when they come in to make them feel welcome. Most of us, maybe not so much. These Jewish men, you see, they were doing good worship themselves, and they really were, and they were really dedicated to God, but they weren't much interested in outreach or evangelism. Just as long as we take care of the insiders, we've got it made. For instance, I've seen today, it just bothers me, for ushers to be chasing out of the sanctuary visitors who come in with bottles of water, because we don't want bottles of water and that kind of stuff in our sanctuary. You know, we're not really outsider, in those situations, not outsider friendly. I think sometimes, as well as those kinds of things, the other thing that turns visitors off is we crank up our need to impress people with how good our lives are. That little mask that says everything's just fine, that we wear all during the week, instead of kind of setting it aside just a little bit on Sunday and letting people see the real us, the needy us, the person in process. Instead of doing that, we kind of brighten it up even more. You know, Sunday morning, you're putting on your nice clothes. I certainly do. But we're also brightening up the way that we talk to people. And, oh, everything's just fine. Maybe people once in a while want to say, I'm not doing just fine. I can't talk to people who are doing just fine. I want people who recognize their need for God. I think that sometimes is a problem, is a barrier between us. Well, whatever. William Barclay, one of the great Scottish commentators on the New Testament, kind of summarized this little story with these words. God will never hold guiltless those who make it impossible for others to worship him. And so it's just a question, you know, what are the things that we do that make it tough, that kind of create invisible barriers maybe for people to really enjoy worshiping with us before they've made their own commitment? Well, Jesus was not content simply to alienate the leaders about what he did. He also went on to anger them about who he endorsed. This next little story, which sounds so benign until you see just the anger building up in those rabbis, pastors, insiders. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to Jesus while he was inside the temple, and he healed them right there in the temple. The leading priests and teachers of the religious law saw all these wonderful miracles, and they heard even the little children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David," and they were indignant. They weren't clapping for the little kids. They were indignant. And they asked Jesus, "Don't you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied. "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say, you have taught children and infants to give you praise." And then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. Here we have the scandalous endorsement. First, for the blind and the lame. It doesn't take much thinking to figure out if Jesus is going to heal blind and lame people inside the temple, there's going to be a real stream of blind and lame people to get inside the temple. Everyone who's blind or lame, has a physical ailment, handicapped, is going to know, I got to get inside the temple where Jesus is so he heals me. This didn't set well with the Jewish leaders because the court of the of Israel, the court of the Jewish men, was only for people who were perfect. Now, there's some good stuff about that that we won't get into, but where they had taken it to was, we only want people in here who make us feel comfortable, someone who makes us a little uncomfortable, someone who makes us a little bit nervous. That's what we have the wall for. They should be on the other side of the wall. And of course, it's interesting, isn't it, that when we think about people who aren't perfect, we always pick people who have another problem than our personal problem. And in this case, it was people who were imperfect, obviously, on the outside. And the Jewish leaders were very indignant that imperfect people are coming into our sanctuary. And they had the bigger imperfection, but it was simply an inside imperfection, a spiritual or emotional or some kind of warped thing that was going on inside their little minds and their personalities and in the way that they would gossip about, oh, look, there's a person who's not perfect coming into our church. Let's kick him out. You know, we welcome into our worship only the proper people. And today we don't focus, hopefully we don't alienate people with handicaps. But each one of us, and I'm in this category, each one of us has people that we feel comfortable with, just hanging out with, and other people who make us feel nervous. And I don't think I've ever heard of a church actually kicking people out. But I know people that make us nervous, we just tend to ignore them. And sooner or later, they get the point. The blind and the lame, the people that are imperfect, the people who aren't quite right, people who aren't exactly like us is really what it always boils down to, because each of us has our own handicap, our own struggle, our own problem. But the people that we see as imperfect are the people who are so different from us, they make us nervous. And then there's those children. And part of what bothered the Pharisees was what they heard. But the other part was that they simply heard kids. Because they were well inside, you know, the really dignified part of the church by this time. The court of the Jewish men. The really dignified part, where only dignified things were happening. And you had all these kids running around. And the kids are all saying things. And it wasn't really orchestrated. It wasn't, you know, they were singing out of tune. They were a little behind the soundtrack. You know, and that kid on the drums, you know, he needs to get a few lessons. It was a problem to him. The kids weren't bound by the rules or the routines, all the ways of doing things that the older folks were. It was just plain real and focused on Jesus. And they would a lot rather have something that was proper and dignified and orchestrated than something that was a little spontaneous and out of order and focused on Christ. It's the kids' praise, which was fresh. It was spontaneous, a little unpolished, but definitely real. And we've got our own young people. The youth group was putting together a worship band, and I can guarantee you that anytime there's a new group, no matter how old they are or how skilled they are, a new group is going to be unpolished. That's part of what you practice for. But I think it's a marvelous thing, and I know it will stretch us at various points to say, you know, can we handle, you know, they're going to be mostly working with the youth group and on Sunday nights, but eventually I think they'll probably want to share with us on Sunday morning. And I hope that you just go really the extra mile and saying we're grateful to have your praise among us rather than saying, you know, you need to practice more. Jesus wanted the church to be influenced by the youngest and newest members. Those who had been around a long time and had a lot of experience said, you know, the real direction of the church ought to be completely dominated by the people who've been here for 40 years and been lifelong members, and their parents were lifelong members, and their parents' parents were lifelong members. We're the ones who know all the rules and routines and how things work. We know what really is the most beautiful, efficient way of worship. And Jesus says, oh, but you're missing it. Because the kids don't have any idea what worship is about. I admit that. All they want to do is focus on God's presence. And what's so wrong about that? The older we become, the longer we've been Christian, the harder it is for us to remember the joy of our salvation. And that's why we need the kids, and that's why we need the new believers. And not only tolerate them in our presence, but allow them to have their voice and to share and to influence who we are and how we do things, because we need for them to shake us up so that once again we experience the joy of our salvation. And so I think it's those of us, those of you like me who've been a Christian for a long time, have been in a church a long time, and you know how things work, it's us who need to cry out, Hosanna, God save us. Not just as praise, but as a prayer request. God save us. God save us and help us develop hearts that care about the outsiders and the new worshipers. God save us and help us design worship services that appeal to as wide a group as possible. God save us by creating an environment where the contribution of even our youngest and our newest members is welcomed. God save us. Help us realize that a church should focus on Christ's glory as well as our own needs. Dog and cat theology. God save us by helping us reach the outsider as well as comfort the insider. God help us. Give us a church that's your church, God, instead of simply our church. Let's pray.